1 Kings chapter 11, and we left off last week in verse 33. As we were reading at that point in our study, what's going on here? Just to reestablish context here in 1 Kings 11, just to very briefly review, this chapter begins by telling us what's going on with King Solomon now. And at this point in his life, he's made a turn in the wrong direction, away from the Lord. And what is he doing? He's worshiping idols, and it names all these different idols that are of these nations around Israel. And what made Solomon get the idea to do that? His companions, i.e. his wives, that were princesses that he had married that were from those other nations. God had instructed them not to marry men or women from those nations for that very reason. And even specifically told the kings that they would have, that they should not do so and multiply wives to themselves. Well, Solomon did not obey those commandments of God. And so the consequences that God warned them of for giving as the reason for those commandments to begin with, he then suffered because his heart was turned away from the Lord and he worshiped the idols of his wives. And so God was angry with Solomon, and God stirred up adversaries to Solomon. Now, God's purpose for stirring up adversaries for Solomon, was that to punish Solomon for what he had done? Yes, it was. Was God's desire or intent to destroy Solomon? No, it wasn't. And we even a few times have gone back and revisited the prophecies, particularly that God made to David, Solomon's father, through Nathan the prophet, when David had that idea to build a temple, and he sought God's approval and authorization to do that, and God sent Nathan the prophet to bless David for that plan. But he told him it would be his son that would do the work, and that God was going to preserve David's throne for forever through his descendants. And, of course, that has ultimate fulfillment through whom? Jesus Christ, which is a reason why preserving that throne of David, that throne in Judah, is very essential, which is also a factor here at this point in 1 Kings 11. But it's also, along with that, God spoke to David through Nathan the prophet as to how God was going to deal with Solomon. And when Solomon fell into sin, he said that he was going to chasten him with a rod of men. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is one of those passages that we've looked at that contains that text. But he was going to chasten Solomon with the rod of men and not take his mercy away from Solomon like he did with Saul who refused to repent. So God was going to work with Solomon, and he's using these men. So he's chastening him with the rod of men by stirring up these men as adversaries. One of them was an Edomite of the royal house who was a survivor from back in David's day when Joab had gone and smitten all the males there in Edom. And so he escaped and was brought up in exile in Egypt under Pharaoh. And so he's returned now with a grudge. And so he's back in Edom and is seeking vengeance against Solomon. And then there was a Syrian man that was the second of the adversaries who hated Israel. So, of course, David had subdued Syria as well. But you have two of these enemies on the outside that are now coming against Solomon. These were tools that God was using to try to punish Solomon, to bring him to repentance. That's one of his primary objectives, and of course he did succeed in doing that. But it wasn't just with one circumstance, it wasn't just with one adversary, and it wasn't just by sending a prophet like God was able to do with David, when David had fallen into sin, and God sent that same Nathan the prophet to him and told him what he had done using a parable, and then he said, "You are the man. Thou art the man." And then David immediately recognized that, acknowledged his sin, and repented. Well, Solomon is more resistant than that. God has raised up now two adversaries to him. Now one on the inside, one within, who is of a fellow Israelite. And this is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We were introduced to him here in verse 26. He was a very able young man that was of the tribe of Ephraim, which was of the house of Joseph. And Solomon promoted him over all the house of Joseph. So that put him in a position as being a leader over the most numerous, the greater number of the people of the northern tribes in Israel. So he's got all of the house of Joseph under him. So he's actually now in a position to become a rival leader in Israel, which is what ultimately is going to happen, which is God's plan. As he then sent Ahijah the prophet to speak to Jeroboam, and he had a new garment upon him, and he tore that garment into 12 pieces and gave how many of them to Jeroboam? 10 pieces, representing the tribes of Israel. He was going to give him 10 tribes of Israel to rule over as king. He was going to give two tribes, which would be Judah, and then he also gave Benjamin to Solomon's son Rehoboam, and for the descendants of Rehoboam, which would be the direct descendants of David, that throne of David was going to be preserved there. And so we already have considered why that was extremely important. God brought that up in this prophecy to Jeroboam when he gave him 10 but not all 12 of the tribes of Israel. As he said in verse 32, he would have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Which brings us to verse 33 then. Why was God making the punishment more than something targeted specifically against Solomon? Well, we've been reading in this chapter primarily about what's the sins that Solomon fell into, but what position does Solomon hold? He's the leader of all Israel. And when he goes and follows idols, is there anybody else in Israel who said, well, here's what the king's doing, we're going to do that too? Yes, sadly that's the case. Now, do we have situations that we can read about where it's the other way, where you have a godly and righteous leader of the people that takes them in a direction to the Lord? Well, what had David done? He had done just that. And later on, what will Hezekiah do and Josiah, those kings of Judah in particular? They're going to do the same. Well, also Asa, who's going to be the grandson of Rehoboam, he's going to do a lot in that direction as well. Even putting his own mother out as queen when she worships an idol. So we have a handful of righteous kings of Judah that will end up leading the people back to God. Now, the Lord speaks very plainly about, by the time you get to Josiah, which is at the really getting to the end of the northern kingdom, that which is given to Jeroboam is gone by Josiah's time, and all you have left is that southern kingdom with David's throne and a righteous one, Josiah, the last righteous king that was in Judah on David's throne. And he brought the people back to God, but the Lord tells us that under him, the people made a covenant. Josiah forced them to make a covenant that they would serve only the Lord. And during his days, they did. But what did God say about it? They did so feignedly. This is in the third chapter of Jeremiah. He said they didn't do it with all their heart. They were faking it. They were being made to by a righteous king. Now, that is one case, but of course, Solomon is not, he's not compelling the people to follow these ways. We can clearly see from verse 33 that there are a number of Israelites that get caught up in this, and not feignedly. They turn to these idols, and that's what he says in verse 33, which... Let's go ahead and read 33 to 36 here in 1 Kings 11 to get moving again here in this study in this part of the chapter. But Let's see, Brother Tom, can you read that for us, please? 1 Kings 11, 33 through 36.
Yes, sir. Because they had forsaken me and had worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcah, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my sight, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there.
All right, very crude map here again, but this is supposed to be Israel. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Mediterranean over here. So here's Israel, and they had their territory on the west side, but we had this portion that was over here occupied by which nation? This was Philistia. So the Philistines lived over there on the coast. And then you had the descendants of Esau here, Edom. And you had the children of Lot, Moab and Ammon over there. And then who was up here? You had Syria. And then here you had Phoenicia, one of the principal cities, the two main coastal cities there, Tyre and Sidon up there. So these were the immediate neighbors for Israel. And of course, on down here, you have Egypt. When you get the turn, the coast there. But so these were the people that lived nearby to Israel. And just reviewing the history of this, we can see Solomon marries women from these nations, and so he's naming a lot of the idols. Most of these nations, they had their national so-called god. Not that they were monotheistic with whatever that was. They would worship other idols too, but most of them had a chief one that they would follow. So he mentioned some of those, like Chemosh of Moab, and you had Molech. You had several of those ones. Baal for up there with the Phoenicians. But anyway, in fact, who came from there? Who was the daughter of one of the Phoenician kings that brought Baal worship by marrying one of the kings of Israel, and then flooded Israel with Baal worship?
Jezebel.
Yes, that was Ahab and Jezebel. So these were the nations there. Of course, then the ones that were in Canaan before the Israelites got there, they all had their idols, and those were the Amorite people that they were commanded to destroy for that. And they left pockets of them, so that was also an ever-present thorn in their side, because they had some of those remnants there among them scattered in here. That followed their idols. But that was one of the chief reasons that God had told them to utterly destroy them and to leave none of them in their midst, so that they would not have that temptation there. But when they did not obey that, then God said he was going to leave these ones there, and that it would be a plague to them spiritually. But yet he forbade them from marrying any of those people and told them the reason was because they would go after their idols. Well, Solomon marries them, and what does he do? He worships these idols. And so now Israel is, and he's naming, listing off these different idols that were there. So to really understand and see, we can just look at this one snapshot in time, what's going on with Solomon, and then how this is spreading to the people. We might ask, well, what would make them so, why would this people that follows Jehovah, the true God of heaven, who's made a covenant with them, why, just because one king now marries a bunch of women that worship idols and he starts worshiping it, why would a bunch of people in the nation so readily and quickly follow suit and do the same thing? That's a good question, isn't it? And to really understand it, to know the answer to that, we really do need to know the history of Israel and what kinds of trouble that they got into spiritually over the years, and the background of that. Because this is a snapshot in time, but this is not just something that sits here in isolation. These events in Solomon's time are connected via history to the things that happened before, to their fathers and grandfathers and so forth. We need to consider that background. Now, for anything that we're going back into the past, if we want to talk about what's going on in Columbia, South Carolina in the year 2018, we can speak about that, at least to a certain extent, all of us, because we're here. We live here. This is a time that we live in, and we are a witness to things. So we can talk about things that we know firsthand, where we are, that we're witnesses to, can't we? Now, if we're going to talk about things that were going on in Columbia, South Carolina 100 years ago, that will safely exclude every single person in here as being a potential witness. If we were going to try to talk about what was going on in Columbia, South Carolina 100 years ago, none of us can speak up about that as witnesses. So can we speak at all about anything that happened in Columbia, South Carolina 100 years ago? Well, we can, but what do we have to do?
Go back to the witnesses.
Okay, now what if I say, well, here's what I think happened in Columbia, South Carolina 100 years ago, and I just start telling you what I think happened. All right. Now, that's easier to see when we're talking about 100 years ago. Now, what about 5,000 years ago anywhere? And I say, well, now here's what was going on there. Or maybe I could go to a spot, dig around a little bit, see a few things, and then say, aha, now here's everything that happened there. Is there a problem with that? There is a problem with that. Now, how about going back to things that no human being at all was present for as a witness? How about the beginning of the universe? The beginning of life? No witnesses to that. All right, this is just kind of a cautionary tale here, a moment to consider these things. This is a trap a lot of people fall into. Because you see, people will speak very confidently about things that they didn't see, that they weren't a witness to, and that they don't even have any witnesses to rely upon. The only way that we can speak about things that we're not a witness to is by relying on other witnesses. And it has to be a witness, not somebody who's just maybe studied the witnesses. We have to go back. We can listen to maybe what somebody says. If they're bringing out, here's the source, here are the witnesses, here's what they said. You know, maybe they're a conduit of that information from witnesses. But ultimately, if we're gonna accept anything that we're not a witness to ourselves, we're having to rely on other witnesses. And we have to be very, very careful there. You know, are these truly witnesses? And is this testimony based on their what they saw and heard? Were there two witnesses to establish every word? You know, we have to ask those kinds of questions. Because we have several in here, Hannah and George, and we have some that are gotten into it a little bit, and Aaron has passed it now. A few others are more distantly past it, but several others here coming up, going to be right in the thick of things, going on into college and all that. And then you end up taking courses that bring up a lot of history, and people will very confidently tell you everything that was going on back in times that they didn't live in, and they weren't witnesses to. And very often they're gonna just speak confidently about those things without relying on other witnesses. And especially when it comes to the ultimate origin of things, how many people are going to tell you very confidently how this universe began, how the earth began, how life began, where man came from, and all those things? And were they there? And what eyewitness testimony do they have to go by? How many witnesses were there to the very beginning? That's right. That's exactly right. And that's why we have to rely on that that witness for what we believe on those things. Are we going to believe in the God who actually did it, or are we going to believe in man who wasn't there? What he has to say about it. So we have to keep that in mind. That's something that we don't want to ever forget about. Always be looking at things from that perspective, that when you have man testifying to things that he wasn't a witness to, we can disregard that. We should disregard that. We must disregard that. We need to pay attention to the facts, and God tells us what happened, and he gives the proof that he's the one giving that testimony. Well, when it comes to history and events of history, and particularly in religion, we go back to ancient history. Now, I know when I was in college, and I minored in history, and I got lots of this stuff where they'll tell you that that religion with man started as polytheism, and that eventually people like the Hebrews developed monotheism out of polytheism. That's backwards from the truth. The truth is that man with religion, it started as what? Monotheism with Adam and Eve. God made Adam, then he created Eve, took that rib from Adam, made Eve. And they were there in the Garden of Eden, and they worshipped the one and only God who made them. Well, it was after them at a certain point that you have the departure from that, and then man starting to invent out of his own imagination deities and starts coming up with idols and worshiping idols. That was an invention of man after first knowing God as Adam and Eve did. Polytheism came later. Idol worship came later. All right, well, just to get into the context of the Hebrew people, who was the father of the nation?
Abraham,
very good. So, yes, Abraham. Well, what's the religious background there? Where did Abraham come out of? What was his family like? Well, what do we know about Abraham? We're introduced to Abraham at what point in his life? He's 75 years old, and God speaks to him and tells him to do what? And that turned out to be Canaan. And there was a reason why God told Abraham to get away from his family and everybody he had ever known. And he obeyed. By faith, he went. And so that was one of the early and great examples of the faith of Abraham. He went not knowing where he was going, based on a promise that God made and what he told him to do. But we do learn why God had that, gave that commandment to Abraham in Joshua chapter 24. Here Joshua was reminding the descendants of Abraham, these Israelite people, what had happened to the father of their nation in that time. So looking here at Joshua chapter 24, let's read verses 2 and 3. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that? Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3.
And Joshua said unto all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, and hence the father of Abraham and the father of Jacob, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the lands of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him life.
And then from there, Joshua traces the history how the Israelites ended up down into Egypt, which he's going to bring that up a few verses down. We'll get back to that, Lord willing, in just a moment. But the part here, the background, is he starts with Abraham, their father. He was brought out by God, away from his family and the only home he'd ever known. For what reason? Well, what was his family doing?
They served other gods.
So was God getting Abraham away from... And here was Abraham who loved the Lord. What did God consider it best for him to be away from and out of that situation where he was around all these people of his own family that worshiped idols. You know, obviously, that was a big part of what was in God's mind, why he removed him from that situation. So he took a man who loved God, the one and only true God, out of a family that they were worshiping idols. Now, one interesting thing when I've gone back to the book of Genesis, and you start in chapter 5 when you get the genealogies, and then on into chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 5, it starts with Adam and goes all the way up to Noah. Well, it picks up from there with Noah's sons in chapter 11 and then traces it down to Terah and Abraham. Or Abram, of course, as he was known at the time. But you put those chapters together and you can start from Adam, go down to Abraham, and then you can actually get the exact years, because it tells how old they were when they had their first son, and then it picks it up from there and says how old that one was, that next generation. So you can add those up, and there are no gaps there. There's no room for gaps at all in those genealogies, because it will name each one and say this person was this old when he begat this next one, and then it says that one was this old when he begat that. It's an unbroken chain with exact years. Well, one thing you can do with that is kind of plot that out, because it tells you also when they died. And some of those lifespans back then were very lengthy. Of course, we all know Methuselah is 969 years. One little interesting tidbit I found out when I was adding all that up. Methuselah died the year when the flood occurred. That's very interesting. I don't believe for a moment that he drowned at 969. He was one of those sons of God. He was a righteous man. So he was part of that lineage, those ones that were followers of God from Adam all the way down to Noah. But many of their descendants, they were the ones that corrupted because they married those daughters of men when they saw they were fair. And that's when the whole world fell into wickedness. Well, Methuselah was a holdout at his 969 years. Was there really any point in putting him in the ark at that point and trying to start over with him? No. Might as well start with somebody who's only 600 years old, like Noah and his sons. But anyway, so that's what God did. But it's interesting that he happened to take Methuselah the very year that the flood occurred. So he was still around then. But just think about all those generations that, you know, here was Noah, who had centuries where he could have been around Methuselah. And many of the other ones before him during that time. But it's quite interesting. But when you get to, of course, you're starting all over after the flood with Noah and his sons. But when you add up those years, because how many years did Noah live total? 960, not too shabby. He was only 9 years shy of Methuselah's record. At least as far as we know, it's a record. 960 years. He lived after the flood 360 years. Well, you start adding up from his sons and trace that what's in Genesis chapter 11. Who happened to still be alive when Abraham was on the earth? Noah was still alive. Did Abraham know Noah? It's possible. I can't say, because the Bible doesn't say whether he knew him or not. But the Bible does say that they lived at the same time. They were actually contemporary. They overlapped. So Noah, Abraham could have known Noah. So we know from that that there was still righteousness around. And there were still of the righteous fathers of Abraham that led to Abraham. That was still around. Faith in God existed with others. And it's not at all out of the realm of possibility that with that being the link in that family, that there were, even though we know that Abraham, much of the rest of his family had followed idols, there were still others. Did Abraham learn about Jehovah from them? I mean, the true God of heaven. He wasn't known to them as Yahweh at the time, but he was God and known to them, to many of them. Well, I mean, Abraham could have gotten it from somebody, even directly from somebody like Noah. But anyway, we know that they were around, ones that faithfully followed God. But we also know that in large part, from right what we're reading there, Abraham's family had gone off and followed idols. sad thing to read that, because they knew better. I mean, these were ones, they still had the ones around that were in the ark. There were people around that had been in the ark that were still there. How could you be so foolish to be worshiping idols when you got people around that were in the ark as the only survivors of all mankind because of the wickedness of man and what had happened before? Really sad to think about when you have living witnesses like they were, and yet people still wouldn't follow the Lord. Of course, then we think, well, what happened when God sent his own son who did all those miracles right in the sight of men, and how many people rejected the Lord with that? It's sad, but people are, when people love the world and want to do their way, what's going to stop them? A strong delusion. They'll believe a lie and they're not going to listen to anything. But anyway, here in Joshua 24, Joshua's reminding the people of that. What for? Well, he goes on down here. So we know that Abraham came out from those people and he followed the Lord. What about Isaac, his son? Follow the Lord. And what about Jacob, his son? Follow the Lord. And then he had his 12 sons. And so you have this beginning that God takes of people that know him, that are following him, and he separates them to himself, and he's going to make a nation from them that he's making a covenant with. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. Well, we should think then that as far as that family, that nation is going to make from them, that's going to be all idols that were left behind there when Abraham left his family. That way we wouldn't see that ever again in that nation. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? But what happened? What happened in Egypt? When you had Jacob, you had Joseph and Joseph's brothers, it started off with those 70 souls that went down into Egypt. That was the beginning. Well, they multiplied in Egypt and became, God multiplied their number like he promised he would, and they were a nation there. And eventually brought them out of bondage. But they were in Egypt for how long? According to the prophecy he gave to Abraham, even in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, 400 years. So it was roughly a 400-year period of time. They were in Egypt. And what were they doing during that time as far as their religion? As they multiplied in number, was it multiplying the number that were faithfully following God? Well, some, but what were a lot of them doing? Joshua brings that up here in chapter 24, a little bit further down, as we get to verses 14 and 15. Let's read that. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. So, Brother Allen, can you read that? So just kind of tracing this out now, we have Adam down to Noah, and then eventually off of here we have Abraham. But in here we get, with many of these others, we get idols. Well, not Abram. And so God makes this nation from them, Isaac, and of course Jacob, and so on. But what do many of them do? They're in Egypt. Well, what are the Egyptians doing? Worshipping idols. And so here are the Israelites there in their midst, and what do many of them start doing? He says that right there. He brings up what happened with their father Abraham, but what does he say happened in Egypt? He says, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. On the other side of the flood, that's reference, that's language that we already read earlier at the beginning of the chapter that he was using about Abraham's family. Not Abraham himself, but his family that God brought him out of. So he came away from that. But then in Egypt, he says, and in Egypt. What were they doing in Egypt? Many of them. They went back to idols. Well, what that generation that came out of there, do we see a strong faith in God of that generation that comes out of Egypt? Or is that a generation that has no faith? I mean, what got preserved out of that generation that actually came out of Egypt?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb. Their children, though, served the Lord. But this was getting away from the idols again. So then you have these other descendants now, and they go into Canaan, and those nations get driven out, but they leave remnants among them, and then they have their neighbors around them. And God warned them not to go and follow idols like those nations did. And he said, if you do, what is he going to do with them? Remove them from the land just like he did those people. Was he going to make an exception if they did the same thing that those wicked people did? Oh, because they happen to be physical descendants of Abraham, he's going to give them a pass? No. He said, if you do what those Amorite people did, he says, I'm going to drive you out of the land just like I drove them out of the land. What do they end up doing? They end up going back into idols. And so that happened a number of times through the history of the Judges. Right after Joshua and that generation, what do they start doing? I mean, you get to Judges chapter 2. What starts happening? They go right down that pattern. Then you'd have a judge that God would raise up when the people would be punished by God, when God would bring one of their enemies against them and oppress them. Then they would have finally come to repentance after some years. And then God would raise up a righteous judge to deliver them from that enemy. Then they would follow the Lord during that generation. And then what would the next generation do? Right back at it. So we had that cycle. Following idols. Then repenting. Back to God. Then their children, back to idols. And then repent, back to God, and we have that cycle back and forth. That's through the 400 plus years of the history of the Judges. Right up to the time when we get to Judges chapter 10, and we get to the time of Jephthah, because this is later in the period of the Judges, after Gideon. He tells us what the Israelite people did during this period of time. Let's read verse 6 here in Judges chapter 10. Brother Aaron? Actually, 6 and verse 6 and 7. So God punished them for going back to idols, and he names all these different ones. Do you recognize some of the names? Did we not see some of the very same names mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11 with Solomon, and then when we got down to verse 32-33, what the people were doing? These same idols of these neighbors of theirs. This has been a plague to them all the way through the Judges. And at this time, he mentions how they forsook the Lord and served him not, and then God delivered them into the hands of the Philistines and to the children of Ammon. Well, I've erased the map. Which side, all right, if we just mentally imagine that map up there again, of course you have the Jordan River dividing Israel north-south into two sides. Which side was the Philistines on?
West.
Which side was Ammon on? So God brought a different enemy, one on each side, to oppress the people. A little bit different this time because it's not one common enemy oppressing the whole nation, but there's one on one side, one on the other. And we actually end up having two prominent judges that God raised up to deal with each side. Well, right after this... which judge does he start telling us about next, particularly in chapters 11 and 12? Jephthah. Well, who did Jephthah defeat? Ammon. And Jephthah was from the half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the east side of the Jordan River, which is where Ammon was. And so the people on the east side repented, and he raised up Jephthah, and Jephthah destroyed the Ammonites, so they were delivered. What about the people on the west of the Jordan River, the tribes over there, which is the majority of the nation? They were under the Philistines. Now, God is a little bit different because we get to chapter 13, Judges chapter 13, and he's picking up here this same problem that they had. And in verse 1, he mentions how the children of Israel were doing evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So during this period, then he raised up a judge for on that side, Jordan. What was his name? Who was the strong man who the Philistines hated? Samson. And I know I mention this probably every time I bring up Samson, but it annoys me when I see all the pictures of him being a real muscle-bound guy. I don't think I've ever seen a single rendition of Samson drawn by anybody where he's some skinny guy. And I would prefer to see that, even though I don't know what he looked like. He may have had some muscles. But what does that imply when he's made to be all muscular? What does that really imply? That it was his strength. I think it would have made a lot better statement if he's a little scrawny guy that was doing all that stuff. But I don't know if that's what God did, but he certainly could. He didn't need to have, he could have had an invisible bicep and could have done all that he did because that was God and his strength. He didn't have to have muscles of his own to be able to do that. It wasn't him. So I don't like those pictures that make him look all huge like that because it makes it where it's his strength and not the Lord's. But we know all those things that Samson did. But was Samson raised up to deliver them because they had repented? That was a little bit different too. So on the west side, the people were slow to repent. Unlike on the east side when Jephthah delivered them. So you have the majority of the nation on the west side of the Jordan River that is very slow to repent. They're persisting with their idol worship. God gives them a judge anyway. And it says in verse 5, his purpose of that judge who was Samson, he said he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Instead of a total deliverance after repentance, which was the usual pattern with the judges, he started a little deliverance, but not complete, because God wasn't going to give them complete deliverance when they had not repented. But this time he's giving them some relief as part of his work to try to get them to repent. So a little bit different operation there going on that side. But that persisted past Samson's time. This problem was still going on right into Samuel's time, which followed. And actually, Samson and Samuel would have been close together in time. It's kind of hard to think of it that way because we have all that material at the end of the book of Judges, then we have the book of Ruth, and we get to 1 Samuel. And by then we're thinking, well, this is 1,000 years later. Well, it's not. They actually have been very close together in time. But Samuel comes along, and what situation is he dealing with? That very one. Who's their problem? The Philistines is still that oppressor that Samson had begun the deliverance from, but it was not. They were not finally thrown off until Samuel's days. When the full repentance came, and which chapter was that in? That's in 1 Samuel chapter 7. That's when it says they put away, and it names all those idols. Those specific ones, the same ones that were mentioned there in Judges, that they worship, which is why God gave the Philistines against them. Those are the ones they finally put away in 1 Samuel 7 under Samuel. And that's when he gives them that full deliverance from the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7. That's particularly verses 3 and 4 when he mentions all those idols that they put away. Well, that's during Samuel's time. And that brings us right to the eve of King Saul, who was one that they wanted to be the one to deliver them from the Philistines, which they didn't need, but they wanted to be like the nations around them. So we could see their problems there too. And of course, Saul had his. And so things didn't get right for the whole nation until whom? David. Now you have his son Solomon. But can you see why they're not that far removed from this plague that they've had for over and over again through their history, going all the way back? So here Solomon goes after these same idols by marrying those women. Is it any wonder why many of the people would fall right back into that so quickly? And that gives us a more more of a context to really understand that. So God's trying again to stamp that out, not just with Solomon, but with all the people. Because now for nearly 80 years, you've had this whole nation actually following the Lord, unlike they had done since Joshua's time. But now that's under threat again. For the spiritual, the good of the nation is under grave threat and danger because of Solomon going after idols from his wives. And so God's doing this because of what all the people have done, not just Solomon. And so back to 1 Kings 11, as we read down through verse 36, God repeated how he was going to not take the entire kingdom from Solomon's hand, but for David's sake, because David had kept his commandments and statutes, he was going to preserve that throne. And he was not going to take it out of Solomon's hands directly, but verse 35, it would be from his son's hand, Rehoboam. And he was going to give that tribe to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, for David's sake. So God emphasized that greatly there. So then he finishes up the chapter with a promise to Jeroboam what he's going to do with him if he will follow God like David had. So he's emphasized at least three times in those few verses between when Ahijah starts speaking to him in verse 30 down to verse 36. Three times he brings up David in just that short period. That short period that we have recorded there in those short number of verses, that is. So he's emphasizing, here's why I'm preserving David's throne even now, even in spite of what his son is doing, because he followed me. Here's what I'm doing with his throne and showing him how he's preserving it. He's making a point not just to tell him, okay, you don't get Judah. You don't get Judah and you don't get Jerusalem. I mean, that's part of the point. He's making that clear. But there's also the other part of it. If you'll do like David did, I'll look after your throne like I did his. See how I'm still looking after it? You won't have to worry about your throne. Did David have to worry about his throne? Not at all. Did David worry about his throne? He didn't worry about his throne. Would he even bring in would he make a covenant with the heir to Saul's throne, who was his best friend, Jonathan, who should have been his chief rival but was actually his best friend because they loved the Lord? What about having his Jonathan's son, who would then be the heir to the throne, because Jonathan was Saul's firstborn son? So the heir to Saul's throne was still around in David's time, and he had him at his table, being there like one of his own sons. I mean, who does that besides David? Nobody. But he wasn't worried about his throne at all. He wasn't thinking, well, this people could start following him and revive the house of Saul and have me and my family killed. He had God's promise. That's all he needed. And he was going to fulfill his covenant with Jonathan. And he wasn't worried about his throne at all, except to tell his son, you better keep following the Lord. That was the connection to the security of the throne. And Solomon had listened up to this point. But now at the end of the chapter, he's going to bring it home to Jeroboam with the promise of what he's going to do with his throne if he will follow David, follow God like David did. We'll read this and we'll have to close. We're about out of time. But Samuel, can you read 37 to 43?
And I will take thee, and I shall bring in accordance all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk my way to thee that be right in my sight. Keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. But I will be with thee, and will be a sure house, as I built to David, and I will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this put the seed of David, but not forever.
So that's what we have recorded for the remainder of Solomon's days on earth here in the book of history about him. We do have the book of Ecclesiastes that lets us know what comes later when Solomon does repent. And that book serves that purpose, the lesson learned from Solomon that he passes on to all mankind and God does through him. But as far as Jeroboam, you see that promise, if you'll follow me like David did, I'm going to make your throne sure like his. Does Jeroboam have any reason to worry about his throne? What's he going to do in the next chapter? Worry about his throne. And then come up with a solution that's going to actually hasten very quickly the demise of his throne. There's only one way to have his throne secure. God's just told him what it is, which is the exact opposite of what he's going to do. So he's going to be worrying about his throne from a physical standpoint, come up with a plan to try to make it protected himself, and of course that's going to make him lose it. So he doesn't believe God. That's the bottom line. If he believed what God said, then what would he have done? Followed him like David did. But he doesn't believe it. Here's the Ahijah the prophet speaking to him, he doesn't believe what he's telling him. He doesn't believe God at all. We'll see that in the next chapter. But Solomon at this point, does he say, when he learns about all this, does he say, what have I done? I've obviously got a problem with the Lord for him to be bringing up these adversaries against me like Jeroboam and these other guys. I need to look at myself and see what I'm doing. Is that his immediate response? No. What is his response? Try to kill that adversary. So he goes after to try to kill Jeroboam. But that's not going to work, because who's the one that's raised him up? God. So he's not going to be able to fight against God. So there's only one solution to Solomon's problem, and that's repentance. He doesn't get there yet at this point. Again, that does come later, but it does come. And so he does not lose his soul in the end. He learns that conclusion of the whole matter for all mankind. It's recorded there in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. So Solomon will get back to that, but not yet. So Jeroboam has to flee to Egypt for his life. All right, well, we'll stop there out of time, but we appreciate everybody being here. Travis, would you lead us in prayer as we close?